Well, it's a historic Sunday today, and if you are here for the first time, and if you're here after a long time, I want to welcome you. Our regular portion in God's Word is to go verse by verse through different books of the Bible. And the main reason why that is especially for me personally, I want to be submitted to the voice of Christ and the mind of Christ in all that we do here in church, in our singing, that it will be filled with the Word of Christ, and in the Word, that it would be also likewise filled not with the opinion of man, because that's so common, isn't it, in the church today? Whims and fancies that men have often leads the church, and we don't want that. And so we go verse by verse so that the next subject that I have is not decided by me, but it's decided by Christ. And I really believe that. You'll have to excuse me this morning if I keep drinking, because I'm drinking water, just so you know. I just want to wet my throat a little bit from time to time. This Sunday, we are entering into a new book. I was thinking about going into the book of Job, as I have threatened, or maybe more warned you about, but I want to spend more time studying it. We like to go through Old Testament books and New Testament books. So we are going through a journey now in the book of 1 Corinthians. How many of you have read through the book of 1 Corinthians? Okay, a few of you. And I think most of us would know famous chapters in the book of Corinthians, like, for example, the love chapter, which is read almost at every wedding, even though it has nothing to do with marriage, but it is read at every wedding. Or we know about spiritual gifts, or we know maybe about some other obscure passages, like giving in chapter 16. But this book, as we're going to enter into it, and this morning I just want to introduce it to you, is a book that really is instructive and helpful for any local church to know more about God's plan for their lives. Because it's a book that really gives answers from the greatest church planter of all time, the Apostle Paul, under Jesus, as to what the church is supposed to do and what the church is supposed to be. And so I believe it's going to be a very refreshing time for me and also for you, as we look back at the drawing board, if you will, the blueprint of the church, and say, Lord, what is it that you want us to be as your bride? Now, as we get into this book this morning, towards our time, we're going to be looking at chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. And as I've put it up there, those are the divine marks of the people of God, even as Paul introduces this epistle. But before we do that, I wanted to set a little bit of the scene, if you will. As we enter into the book of 1 Corinthians, who is this book to? What is this book about? What city is Corinth like? Maybe you know some of these things already, but I just want to do a little bit of an overview for all of you so that we understand the city and we even get to love these people who are our brothers and sisters that Paul wrote to. Even though they had a lot of problems, they are our brothers and sisters. So a little bit first about the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth was not the biggest city in Rome or in Greece, but it was a very important city commercially because of its location. And I don't usually put maps up on the screen, but you're going to get used to a word that I'm going to say a few times in the beginning, and it's called isthmus, okay? And an isthmus is a little piece of land, and I don't know if I can point it out to you, that is found in the middle of two land bodies, if I can. Yeah, you see that right there? So that little piece of land, it's about 5 miles wide. I don't know how much that is in kilometers, is basically where Corinth was. And if you can see, the land on top of it that says Greece is northern Greece, and the land below it is called southern Greece. And Corinth was strategically placed as a connection between these two parts of Greece. And so it becomes sea on both sides, and then major cities up to the north and up to the south and down to the south. It became basically the major business and trade route for all people to go through whenever they were traveling through Greece. In fact, it was even said that, I don't know if any of you have sailed at all or been on ships, maybe some of you have, and they say going around the Cape of Africa, for instance, is very difficult. the Cape Horn. But even similarly, in those times, the Cape at the bottom of Greece, if you wanted to take a boat around it, it was so severe in terms of waves and storms. I'm not a sailor. Some of you maybe have been in ships where you've been maybe even through a storm. But sailors were told to make their will for their families and say, basically, I'm going to die if you ever went sailing around the southern ocean below Greece. And that's why most people preferred not to sail, but to go by road. And if you went by road, where did you go through? You went through Corinth. And so it was a port city. I've had the privilege of even being in Corinth a few years ago. And as I stood on that hill, that's a painting actually. I don't know how much you can see. That painting is the Acropolis, where there was also a temple to Apollo and then to Artemis, who was the goddess of lust. And basically, the sailors would come into the port, and the first thing they would see in this city was basically this temple. And there's a picture even of one of the temples. Now, it was known for its immorality. Artemis or Aphrodite was the goddess of lust. And so she had about 1,000, and we have some of this even in some of our temples here today, but maybe this was even more extreme. 1,000 women that functioned as temple prostitutes in Corinth at every time, 24 hours, servicing the sailors when they came in. Because it was a big business city, and because ships were coming in, and because trademen were coming through, basically Satan had captured this city and made it a city of evil. And I was told, even when I was in Corinth and as I was standing on those slopes and looking down at the sea, it was said that these prostitutes, and I think I've said this before, they would basically wear robes and two sandals. In Greek, on one foot would say follow, and on the other foot it would say me. And they would have these footsteps all over. And it was some kind of a weird, evil way of devoting themselves to this goddess Aphrodite. Just evil, just pagan. But people would come there in some ways to just sin. Praise God, a church was planted there by the Apostle Paul. The worst places in the world are the best places for the gospel, aren't they? And some of you may have been saved out of backgrounds like this. Maybe you've come from cities that are evil. Maybe you're saying Goa is becoming a state or a city like this. Well, praise God that we are here, right? Because we need to be that light on a hill. We need to be that salt in the wound of sin. And as you can guess, it was even said that there was so much sin to do in Corinth. It was like the Las Vegas of the New Testament. That a man, this is a proverb in Corinth, could not be wealthy enough to do all the sin that was available for him in Corinth. In fact, even today, I don't know if you've read literature, it is said if you want to be an immoral person or a sinful person, you have to Corinthianize. I used to, when I was in Pune, there was even a club, and I don't think they did their research properly, called the Corinthian, because they wanted to have parties there, you know. I don't think that was a good name to name a club, because basically to Corinthianize or to be a Corinthian means to be immoral. And that's the last thing we want to do as the people of God. And I think it was because of this that the Lord allowed Paul, the Apostle Paul, who's the writer of the book of 1 Corinthians, to found the church there on his second missionary journey. And I'm not going to get into too much detail, but you can read a little bit about this in Acts chapter 18. And Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, Paul stayed there for 1 year and 6 months because it was such an important city, planting a church. And it's just an amazing story, and we're going to be getting into some details of this story even today. But Acts 18, verses 1 through 4, let me read it for you. And it gives you a little bit of the setting of how God allowed, in the worst, most immoral city of that time, for a church to be raised for his purposes. Acts 18, verse 1, after these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found, you remember Aquila and Priscilla, that couple? He first met them here, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, you remember Paul used to not be a burden to any of his churches, but he learned from Aquila and Priscilla to form a team of making what? Tents out of camel skin. He stayed with them and they were working. And most likely, this is why Paul says many times to the Thessalonians and even to the Corinthians, I work night and day. He was probably stitching tents in the night and then preaching and ministering during the day so that he would not be a burden to the people. For by trade they were tent makers. Verse 4, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And if you read later on, a man called Titius Justus, who was living right next to the synagogue, got saved. He was probably an important official. And he opened up his home, and they began to meet and sing songs. And I could just imagine this, like Cornerstone Community Church, just singing, all I have is Christ. And next door, who's listening to them? The synagogue, the unbelievers. And so they were placed right in MG Road in the middle of Corinth, in the middle of all the sin. There was a group of people that were washed, that were clean, that loved Jesus, and that were singing his praises. And this was through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And that's a little bit of the context of this book. Paul had left this place after 1 year and 6 months, and he moved on to plant churches in other places. But he writes 1 Corinthians, this letter that we're going to be studying, he writes it from Ephesus, from the city of Ephesus, where he's ministering now at this present time. So he planted it in 50 AD, and he's writing it from Ephesus in 53 AD, just 3 years later. So the church is still young. It's still new in the Lord. And why is he writing to them? Well, basically, some people have reported to him that 3 years later, there's all kinds of messes and problems in the church. And so this loving missionary, this loving pastor is writing this letter to counsel them through their problems. And we know that there were reports that came from, we don't know all the details, but there was one family called Chloe's people. You know, it was like some family in the church had written a letter saying, Paul, we're really concerned. Would you help us to deal with this? Would you help us? Isn't that encouraging? Sometimes people come to me and say, you know, our church has problems. I say, welcome to the club, right? Every church has problems. If you find a church that doesn't have problems, don't join it because you're going to mess it up. But every church has problems. And even as we come to this three-year-old church, it's filled with problems, but God loves churches like that. And so Corinthians is not some idealistic, you know, after Paul plants the church, there is absolutely no issues and the church just goes to heaven perfect. No. Immediately it's racked with issues. And so, because of these reports, Paul writes to them. And therefore, I think the whole book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians particularly, we're not looking at 2 Corinthians maybe for a few years, is about Paul giving biblical counseling to a confused church. You could even say it's gospel answers for a confused church, because the only answers that we can give to a church that has problems is not, I have this strategy. I have this management principle. I've been in the business world. No, God forbid that we would give worldly answers to a church. But the only answers that we can give is Jesus, right? And Jesus is at the center of the gospel. And so as Paul answers these questions, he's really giving counsel. If you're thinking, you know, there are these problems in our church, there are those problems in Cornerstone, this book is the book that we need to run to solve those problems. God has already given us a problem-solving manual in the New Testament. It's called 1 Corinthians. And so, if you will, I think you can split up 1 Corinthians into two sections. Because of the reports that he had heard from Chloe's people and some others, in chapters 1 through 6, Paul is dealing with some concerns that he has. I've heard that you've had this issue. This should not be. And what are some of those concerns? In chapters 1 through 4, he hears that some of them are saying, I like the preaching, and this is just by way of example, okay? It's not true. I like Vijay better than I like Sammy. And so you have the left-hand side of the church, and they only come on Sunday when Vijay's preaching. Now, this doesn't happen here, praise God. And then you have the right-hand side of the church, and they only come when Sammy's preaching, right? Or maybe it's when when Crescento's leading, I don't want to come. Or when, you know, and all these stupid things that happen in the church. Well, that was happening in their church. I follow only Apollos, some were saying. I don't like Paul. Or, you know, I was baptized by Peter. Why should I? You know, Paul is like lately saved. I don't want to follow him. I have the anointing from one of the actual disciples. And so there were divisions. And Paul said that should not be. And chapters 1 through 4. Have you ever seen churches that are divided? Churches know how to fight, right? And only Christ and the gospel can help us to be at peace with one another. And if you're seeing divisions in our church, the first issue God is going to help us with is why divisions are idolatrous and evil and how the gospel can heal it. Then there was also the issue of a lack of discipline. There was sexual immorality in the church, gross sexual immorality. And he says, we can't tolerate this, brothers and sisters. We need to discipline it, chapter 5. Then there was the issue of people going to Mopsa court and taking one another and saying, I want to sue that family because that family took my chair last Sunday, you know, and I want to take this family to church because they did this. They didn't say hello to me. And they were actually fighting with one another in the courts. And Paul says, we're going to judge angels, chapter 6. We shouldn't be fighting with one another. It's a different thing to be in the court for secular matters, but believers should never go to court against another believer. It's very contemporary, isn't it? The book of 1 Corinthians. And so chapters 1 through 6 are Paul's concerns. Chapters 7 through 16, then, are people's questions. They had asked him, they said, Paul, we have some questions. We're confused about these issues. What were the issues that they were confused about? Well, I think bottom line, even when I was in Delhi doing a church with the Nagas, the only questions they were asking me was about marriage. And so Paul spends all of chapter 7 about marriage and singleness and what's God's will for me. And if you've been married for a long time even, there were people that were struggling with issues and conflict. And those that were not married were saying, I don't know if I ever want to get married and is it God's will? And Paul said, let me clear this up because the Lord has spoken and he helps us through his gospel even in these practical ways. Then there was the issue of many of them have gotten saved from an idolatrous Greek background. Some of them used to sacrifice to Aphrodite. And he's saying, you know what happens after they sacrifice the goat to Aphrodite? It goes to Panjim Market and they're selling it over there. And so, can I eat that meat? Because that meat was sacrificed in a temple. And, you know, he deals with those issues, which again, are very contemporary. People ask us today, should I eat this prasad? Should I do that? Should I, you know, all our meat probably has some Muslim prayer or some Hindu context to it. And how do we deal with all of that? And then he deals with head coverings. Some of you have come from churches where if you don't cover your head, they'll put you outside of the room, right? Women, I'm talking about. He deals with that. The Lord's table. And these are all questions that we might have today. Spiritual gifts. Should I speak in tongues? Should I dance? Should I jump? Should I hop? You know, what is my spiritual gift? And I'm not going to answer those questions right now. But this is a very, very pertinent book to the church today. Isn't it amazing? We've spent 2,000 years and we haven't moved from the same questions that Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians. The resurrection, eschatology. What about the future? Chapter 15. And finally, giving. And so, just to give you a little bit of an overview, this book is biblical counsel for a church that is confused. Do you feel confused sometimes? Praise the Lord, because that will humble you and say, I need to find answers. Not in my own mind, not even in the pastor's mind, but in the sufficient word of God and even in books like 1 Corinthians that are given so that the church may stand up and not be confused again, right? And so this is going to be a journey of just the Lord kind of coming alongside us and saying, let me answer this question for you. Let me answer that question for you. I have great conversations with many of you after church about questions. And I'm loving how this book is going to help you to know the answers. But ultimately, like I said, the key verse, the theme verse, is that all wisdom is found in where? All answers are found where? In Christ. And so I would say the key verse is 1 Corinthians 1:30. And it says this, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that the gospel? I don't want to think independently. I always want to depend on Jesus now. I am in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. What a great book. And what a great adventure we're going to have over the next 20 years. No, I don't know how long it's going to be that God is going to take us through 1 Corinthians. I hope Jesus comes before then. But the Lord is going to use this book in my life. The Lord is going to use this book in our life, just like he does with other portions of Scripture. But every section is unique in the way in which the Good Shepherd speaks to us through his word. Amen? And so with that in mind, let's just look today at the first three verses of 1 Corinthians as we look at the divine marks of the people of God. Let's read this together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes. I just love that name. If you're going to have a child, Sosthenes. Just has a good ring to it. And Sosthenes, our brother. We're going to meet him in heaven. And I got a lot to tell you about this man, Sosthenes. Verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called as saints, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, theirs and ours. I don't think that word Lord should be there at the end of that verse, and I'll explain that to you. Finally, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as we start this book, and even as Paul thinks about all the problems that this church has, he wants to encourage them with the fact that there is hope. There is hope for the most hopeless church. There is hope for the most hopeless Christian. And that hope is because you are not you anymore. You're saying, what are you talking about? But you are in Christ. Your identity is not Sammy or Joel or whoever your parents have called you. Ultimately, your identity is that you are a Christian. You are a little Christ. And who you are is defined, and therefore there is hope for you, even in the hopelessness, is defined by Jesus being over your life. He has captivated you. He has saved you. He has made you his own. And so we may ask the question, what does it mean to be in Christ? I think that's a good starting point, and that's how Paul starts the book. Even as you look at this book, he says, Paul called, right? That's the key word. He is called. And then as he looks at the church, he says, to those who have been called as saints. And he says, who we are now is not who your mommy or your daddy called you, but who you are now is who God calls you. And that's the key phrase that pops out to us in these two verses. We are called by God. And therefore, I call this two divine marks. There are two divine marks of the people of God in this passage that encourage us even as we begin this journey through 1 Corinthians, which gives us hope, which gives us great sense of mission in our lives, that we are the people of God. Amen? It's wonderful sometimes to be identified with important people in the world, right? But how much more wonderful is it to be identified with the Lord of heaven and earth? That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, I used to have a lot of status in society. When you think about the Apostle Paul even, he was the top of his level in terms of education, in terms of job. I mean, he had arrived, and yet he says all of that is rubbish in comparison to being called by God. You have that sense of value for your life? Don't have a low esteem of yourself by identifying yourself through whatever degrees you have or whatever jobs you have. Those are all temporary. You are a child of God. So what are two divine marks that Paul wants to encourage us with this morning as we look at this passage? I think the first one is he looks at his own life. He gives his own testimony, and that is in verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus. And I would say this, the first divine mark of the people of God is that we are called to live for God's purposes today. We're called to live for God's purposes today. You know, so many of us, we're wandering around this world saying, what should I do with my life? And Paul is very simply saying, you live for God's kingdom. That's what you do with your life. And as you do that, He will answer some of the incidental questions of what jobs you get and what things you do in this world. You know, most of us, we start the opposite. We try to find jobs in this world, and then we say, how can I live for God's kingdom now? And there's no time left because you're doing two jobs, right? Or you've got so many clients online, and you don't have time for the kingdom of God. You start with the kingdom of God. Seek ye first your job. No, seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, have you been captivated by that? Or are you so lost with the things of this world that you have no time for Jesus? You will lose your joy in the Christian life if you don't understand that first in your life is the kingdom of God. We are called to live for God's purposes. And the first way, we're just going to consider Paul's testimony. What a wonderful man he was. I remember John Stott in one of his commentaries saying, Paul wasn't much to look at. He was short. He was bald. He had all kinds of injuries. One of the most severe injuries was his eye. And church history tells us this, maybe because of beatings and because of imprisonment. One of his eyes was dislocated from his socket, and there was pus that used to ooze from his eyes. The Galatians even said, we wanted to pluck our eyes out while you were preaching, Paul, and give it to you. And so you can look at the man, and there was nothing winsome about the man, but yet he was used by God to change the whole world at that time for Jesus Christ. Why? Because of Jesus in him. If God could do that through Paul, God can do that through us, right? And therefore, let's consider his testimony. He says, Paul, called as an apostle, the first way we live for God's purposes is the key thing in our lives is to be consumed by his work. Whether you're a housewife, whether you're a businessman, whether you're working for the government, whether you're working in the private sector, whatever it is, if you're a child of God, your main work is his work. Do you understand? And you are where you are in positions of influence, like Daniel even, prime minister to the king, because of God's kingdom. Do you understand that? Like Esther, called for this purpose because of God's kingdom. Don't have a small view of just building a house for yourself on the beach in Goa. That is useless, okay? First of all, you don't even have the money to do that. But have a bigger view, right? Of building the kingdom of Christ, which is so much more eternal. Paul says, I am consumed with his work. It starts even with his name, Paul. And as we look at his name, Paul here, and we know him as Paul, I want you to think that's not his original name, right? What was his original name before he was saved? Saul. And you were saying, oh, how did his name get changed? And most of us, we think that Jesus changed his name. Now, Jesus did change Peter's name. But in Acts chapter 9, when Paul was saved, Jesus still calls him Saul. He didn't change his name. He just saves him. So who changed his name? We don't know, but I think the best guess is Paul himself said, I don't want to be called Saul anymore. Why? Because Saul is identified as Bada Sahib. I hope you know this. He's the king of the Old Testament, the first king of the Old Testament. Even the name means called by God. You know, it's a name of pride. He says, don't call me Saul anymore. Call me Paul. You know what Paul means? Small. Call me small man. You know, don't call me Bada man. Call me Chotu man, okay? I'm a small guy. How many of you go around saying, call me insignificant. Call me useless. Call me small. You know, you should be shocked when you read these kinds of things. He wants people to know him as a man that has no strength in himself. He really means it. He says, I am Paul. By this time, he's been a believer for 20 years. And before he was saved, he knew the enmity that he had against Jesus Christ. He was Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church and a blasphemer of the gospel. He said, every minute that I stand here, I don't stand here because of myself and because of my achievements. My achievements were all against Jesus Christ. The only reason I stand here is because of Jesus' grace. I am small, but he is big in my life. The only reason I have anything useful is because of Jesus, not because of Saul. Have you died to yourself in this way? I must decrease, John the Baptist said, so that he may increase. Right? John chapter 19, verse 30. Have you learned that lesson? And I think that makes us useful in the work of Jesus Christ. even when he says called as an apostle of Jesus, somebody says, well, he's using a position of authority here. I don't think so. I don't think so. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15:9, even later, look at how Paul looks at his apostleship. He says, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not even fit to be called an apostle. He doesn't go around saying, I am Reverend Sir Paul. Okay, make sure you address me properly when you introduce me. Otherwise, I'm not going to preach at your church. And some pastors are like that, right? He says, I'm the least of the apostles. I don't care whether you use titles for me. For me, even the word apostle is just grace. Because I persecuted the church of God. I don't deserve a minute of being in ministry. It is a gift from God for me to have ministry. Do you say that about yourself? I don't deserve 1 minute of being a Christian. It's a gift of God to be a Christian and everything else that comes with that. That's why he says called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know what the word apostle means? It basically means in the New Testament, in Roman culture, it was used even in secular literature, like a power of attorney. Sometimes when a person is not available, like NRIs, right, non-relevant Indians or whoever they are, and they're not in India, they choose a power. If you're an NRI, I didn't mean any offense against you. But they choose powers of attorney to represent them in the courts. What does that mean? They can't be there, but they want to have somebody else represent them, right, for signatures. That's who an apostle was for Jesus Christ. Jesus is ascended to heaven, interceding for his church, and he has these representatives that speak for him. That's all Paul is saying. He's saying, when you look at me, don't say, oh, wow, what a message. You say, what a savior. Don't look at me and say, I'm just a POA. I'm nobody. I need to fade away after I've given you the message. I'm just the waiter. The chef is in the kitchen. His name is Jesus. Don't look at me and say, what great food this is. Don't look at me and say, what a great letter this is. Look at Christ and say, what a great Savior he is. That's what it means to be working for Jesus, right? I learned so much from Paul. Some of you need to name your kids Sosthenes. We'll put that aside. Paul, right? So that they learn this kind of mentality. May Jesus be the only thing that people see in my life. That's what Paul says. But not only are we living for God's purposes through his work, but we're also living for God's purposes by his will. If you look at what he says, Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ because I'm so special and I chose Jesus, right? So many of us, when we share our testimonies, I believed in Jesus in 1979 at that rally when the preacher preached, and I gave up my alcohol, and I, and you need to stop doing that because that gives glory to you, not to Jesus. What does Paul say? He says that I'm called because Jesus chose me by the will of God, not by my own will. He chooses us first. We don't choose him, right? We don't give him anything. What can we give him that he hasn't given us already? That's what Paul is saying. And this really is the roots of good ministry, isn't it? People will be faithful in the church when they realize that it's a gift to even lay out chairs in the church, right? When they realize that everything that you have is because he loved you first. He says, I'm called by the will of God. He initiated the relationship. This is so fundamental to our understanding of what it means to be a Christian. Election is not just a doctrine that is intellectual. Election is a doctrine that is experiential. That God chose us. I hope you realize that. John chapter 1 verse 13. Who were born not of blood. That means nobody can say, I'm a Christian because of my daddy and mommy. Right? God has no grandchildren. He has only children. Who were born not of the will of the flesh. That is, nobody can say, I had such great desires for Jesus that I got saved. It's not your will. Who were born not of the will of man. You can't say, Sammy or Billy Graham or this guy was such a great preacher that he saved me. Spurgeon said, I hope I have zero converts in my church because if I saved anybody, they won't last for more than 10 minutes. You got to be saved only by the will of God, John chapter 1 verse 13. And just so you realize that, he adds on an example and an illustration of Sosthenes, our brother. He says, just so you know, that people are called into ministry, people are called into the church, not by their own will, but by the will of God. He says, and Sosthenes, our brother. And you're saying, what does that mean? Well, let me go back to the Acts 18 story. When Paul preached in the synagogue, some of the first people that got saved, of course, were Titus Justus's family. But then the next person that got saved, Paul used to go in the synagogue, he used to go in the temples and preach, was Crispus. I don't think that's a good name for your children. But anyway, Crispus was the synagogue leader. And he got saved. It says this in Acts chapter 18. And so the synagogue committee is like, okay, now who do we... We don't have a leader anymore. He got saved and he left and he joined that crazy church with the Apostle Paul. So they looked at the next member and he was sitting there on the bench and his name was Sosthenes. And Sosthenes becomes leader number two. Now look at Acts chapter 18 and verse 17. Acts chapter 18 verse 17. The people in the synagogue are getting upset because the church people are singing so loudly right next to them that they cause a riot. There's a riot. And they drag Paul, they drag everybody from the synagogue and the church, and they bring them to Gallio, the council, the Corinthian judge. They take him to Mapsa court, if you will. And Gallio is yawning, and he's like, I don't care about this dispute between you Jewish people. Why should I get involved, right? And so he kicks them out of the court. He says, case dismissed. And so the synagogue people get mad at who? At Sosthenes. Because maybe this was Sosthenes' idea. Let's go to court and we'll win this case in court. And so you know what they do? Acts chapter 18 verse 17, they took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, the synagogue attendees, the Jewish people, and began beating him in front of Gallio, the judge. Like, we're going to take our anger on you because you made us lose the case. Now, Acts doesn't say that Sosthenes got saved. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it took a beating to save this man. He got beaten by his own people and he came to Christ. You know? He didn't want to follow Christ. God will use everything in this world to save his people because he chooses you. You don't choose him. Sometimes he might save you through a beating. I hope not. But that's how powerful he is, right? And the poor guy with his wounds, he comes to Paul and he says, Paul, help me. And he gets saved. He gets baptized. And here he is on the missionary journey with Paul, now preaching the gospel with Paul. Two synagogue leaders get saved one after the other. I don't know who's leading the synagogue anymore. They've got no pujaris anymore. They're all getting saved. That's how powerful God is, right? And some of us, you know, we're complaining, oh man, there's a Hindu temple coming up here. What are we going to do? Don't get frightened. He will save who he wants to save. He will choose who he wants to choose. It's not based on our power. It's based on his power. You see what Paul is saying? The church will grow and go. I don't care who wins the next election. Jesus is on his throne. That's what Paul is saying. And he is choosing people like Sosthenes through all kinds of means. Sometimes he might take them through all kinds of trials, right? Some of you might say, I got saved through a trial. I know, because that's how God works with prideful people. Psalm 119 verse 71. It was good for me that I was beaten. Literally, that's what they say. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your word. Sometimes even as Christians, do you feel that way? You get beaten sometimes. And you're like, Lord, why are you doing this? And it's so that you would come back to his word. What a powerful God we have, right? What a powerful Savior we have. We live under his purposes, by his will, and for his work. The second mark of the people of God is that we love God's people. We love God's people. And we find that in verses 2 and 3. When he says, to the church of God. Paul, even as he's writing to a church that is filled with confusion and filled with problems, he doesn't say, and you useless people, now let me get into the counseling that I have to give. He says, to the church of God. Why does he have love for them? Because they belong to God. They don't belong to Paul. You know, many of us, we come to our own brothers and sisters and we choke them and we say, are you useless sinner? Did you realize what you did that last Sunday? And we start speaking to them in ways that we have no right to speak to them because we forget that we've been forgiven 1,000 times more by the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Paul says, don't you dare talk to the worst of your brothers and sisters in a demeaning way because they don't belong to you. Sometimes we think they do, right? You're my brother and sister. I can bully you. That is not your relationship with your brother and sister. They belong to God first before they belong to you. And Paul recognizes that even as he steps into the sensitive arena of dealing with a church that is filled with a lot of muck and problems. Only in 3 years. You know, some of us, we like to go around saying, you're not saved, you're not saved. And I don't think we have the judgment to say that because only God can do that, right? And we develop this high plane, you know. If you slept during the sermon last Sunday, you're not saved. You didn't have your quiet times 3 times? You're not saved. You know, I think we need to realize the reality that there's a lot, and this I say this with tears, that there's a lot of saved people that are filled with a lot of muck. And if you're living on some idealistic plane that everyone who's a Christian has no problems, you don't know Christianity. You don't know the gospel. God has saved people that lived like David. God has saved people that lived like Samson. God has saved people that lived like Jacob, the father of Israel. And I don't even want to go into all their sins because you might get tempted, but I'm just saying it was pretty mucky. And so the next time you see a brother or sister in sin, I'm not saying you excuse it, but you don't dare go to them and just hammer them with the word of God and tell them they're going to hell because they're the people of God. And no matter what ditch they've fallen in, you speak to them gently and you love them. That's a mark of the people of God. We don't hurt our wounded, we help our wounded. We're not military people, we're Red Cross. And I hope we understand our relationship with one another. To the church, which is at Corinth, he loves them because they are set apart. They're set apart. They belong to God. They were drunkards. They were immoral people. But 1 Corinthians 6:11, you are washed. You are sanctified. You are justified. Even though you're not there yet practically, you are there in Jesus. And he loves them for it. Now, I think God will give us a lot more opportunity to help one another when we realize this principle. That the worst of sinners needs to be dealt with. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If any of you is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to himself, lest you also be tempted. And that word for restore in Galatians 6, 1, or bastazo, is referring to putting together a fractured bone. You don't go and put together, let me get that bone, you know, and kill the person with pain. You go gently, right? And you say, I love you, brother or sister, and I want to help you to become holy again. We love God's people because they are God's people. They're set apart. They belong to him. We love God's people because they are saints. You know, it makes me laugh sometimes when we talk about, especially in Goan Catholic culture, about how you can become a saint, right? You have to do, what, 2 miracles? And you have to have a life of austerity. And then, of course, the Catholic Church has to endorse it and all of that. And it's very difficult to become a saint. And Paul squashes all of that and says, every filthy, confused sinner who is redeemed by Christ is, you know what? They're already canonized in heaven. You don't have to wait for a pope to canonize them. We're all saints. He says even that we have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Amazing. Thinking of all their failures, he says, you not will be sanctified, but he's talking in the past tense. He's saying, you have been sanctified. And here I think he's talking again about our position in Jesus. He's not talking about our practical walk. That might be far away. But he's saying our position in Jesus is that we have been passive by Jesus, not by ourselves. We have been made holy. You can say, how can this be? It's because he says again, in Christ. We are in Christ. When God looks at the filthy sinner who is saved, he doesn't look at his works. He looks at the work of his son. And he says, you are like my son. And Paul says, that's how we need to look at one another. If you're having difficulty and struggle with loving your brother or sister, look at them in Christ. And with that, pray for them. And with that, work with them. That's what Paul is doing. Next time you're having time with maybe a really stubborn heart sister or brother, go to them and say, hey, saint, I want to speak to you. And remind them of who they're supposed to be in Jesus. But don't start off with, hey, filthy, wicked person. Start off with, hey, saint. That's how Paul starts. And it sounds funny, but it's biblical, isn't it? It helps people more when they help them to see their position in Christ than to see their position in themselves. Because we are in him. Now, you may say, doesn't this produce pride? And I think Paul helps us with the next phrase. He says, called as saints, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he reminds us that you're called as saints not to get one temple in Goa and say, everybody come now and exalt Saint Sammy. That even sounds so stupid. But he's saying we're not called to sit around and talk about who we are in Christ individually, but we're supposed to gather together with other saints and give glory to who? Look at verse 2 again. With all who in every name and every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what saints do. Saints don't say, let's pat ourselves on the back because we know our sainthood didn't come from us. We say, let's give exaltation and glory to the Lord who has made us who we are. That's why I think it's a shame when churches don't sing. Because churches are saying that Jesus is not worthy of praise. You know, the next time we're singing here, don't think about your voice or don't think about the song being new. Think about Jesus. And start singing. I know you sing well, you know, so sing out loudly again, not even so that the person in front may be blessed. It's not about him. It's about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's get back to calling upon the name of the Lord. The word for calling upon the name of the Lord is an Old Testament expression for when Abraham or Moses used to cry out in dependence on God. That's what it means when we worship the Lord. When we worship the Lord, we're not doing something, you know, emotional, trying to pump ourselves up. We're trying to say, we can't live without you, Jesus. That's what we're doing. That's all we're doing. Even if you raise your hands, you know what you're doing? You're acting like a beggar. You're saying, give me grace. Give me grace, Lord. And some of you need to raise your hand. Some of you need to clap. But all I'm saying is it helps us to recognize that our lives are all about praising Christ, not ourselves, right? Sainthood produces worship. That's what Paul is saying. And that also gives us unity. You know, one of the things that this pandemic has driven us away from is everybody is even talking about, I don't need to go to church. And I praise you for being here this Sunday. Most of our members come to church. But there are people that are saying, you know, I can just worship on a Zoom screen. And amid a lot of other things that are lacking in that, Hebrews chapter 10, 24, we are commanded to assemble together and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But I would say one of the things that we miss out on is verse 2, calling upon the name of the Lord with all the saints. Is there anything like worshiping the Lord with 30 other people that are singing out loudly, not I, but through Christ in me? That's an experience you can never get on Zoom, right? We tried singing on Zoom. It was horrible. Something with the time lag and all of that. You know what I'm talking about. That's not what heaven is not going to be on Zoom. It's going to be together in face-to-face fellowship with the Lord, and we got to start practicing right now. That's why being in church is so important. So that we can, some person in church might be feeling depressed and they need you singing loudly in their ear, yet not I, but through Christ in me, so that they wake up from their discouragement. And that happens only in the fellowship of the church. That's what saints do. That's what Paul is saying. And that's why I think the end of that verse is not their Lord and ours, but the end of that verse literally should be in every place, theirs and ours. That is, wherever you are, you're worshiping the Lord. You gather together, maybe for a dinner at another church member's house. I think one of the first, let me challenge you, one of the first things you should do before the meal, not just pray, but sing a few songs in worship to the Lord. We need this. We need to be reminded that our life exists in thanksgiving and gratitude to Jesus, right? I remember sometimes even in my house, my dad used to say, okay, instead of just praying formally, let's sing a few songs before we eat. And it was so much fun. I think even as a little kid, learning how to give gratitude to God. I hope we don't sing just in church or in the bathroom or where it is you sing. But I hope we sing with the saints. We're not embarrassed to sing, right? Because we love Jesus. And we love all that he's done in our lives. And that's our union. It's vital to find other saints and to call on the name of the Lord in whatever place you are. I know some have even told me, I've been in the workplace and the best thing for me is just to have a Bible study with some other of my colleagues in the workplace and just in the grind of doing all the secular stuff to just call on the name of the Lord. That's our life. We love God's people because they're set apart. We love God's people because they're saints and they help us to worship Christ. And we love God's people because they are content and satisfied people. I think that's the sense of verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just quickly, we don't have too much time to get into the details. And I know we've seen these phrases before, but we should never get tired of them. Grace to you, we live in dependence on Jesus. Grace is his favor. And peace is its fruits. Because we live in dependence on Jesus, we have peace with God and with one another. No matter what's happening in the world, no matter what the storms of our finances, we have peace because we know that God is our Father and Jesus is our Lord. That's what he's saying. God is our Father who sustains us. He's not only created us, but he's adopted us. Why should you worry when your father owns a cattle on 1,000 hills and he takes care of the sparrows? Amen? That's what he's saying. Christ is our Lord. He's our owner. We've already seen he can save a Sosthenes through a beating. He can keep your life. And this is what we need, especially in times like this, the pandemic or financial problems. We need to be the people that show the world that the world doesn't affect us because we are citizens of heaven. It's not just the good times that we need to be saying hallelujah. It's the worst of times that we need to be saying hallelujah so that we can show what a great Father and what a great Lord we have. That's what Paul is saying. I've talked a lot about Corrie ten Boom. You remember Corrie ten Boom? She was put in a concentration camp by the Nazis because her father and mother hid Jewish people in their basement to save them because they were dedicated Christians. Her father died, her mother died, her sister Betsy died in the concentration camp. And Corrie came out and she wrote a book called The Hiding Place. You should really read it, about how the Lord preserved them during the worst of evil. And she said this, often I heard people say, how good God is, because we prayed for rain for our church picnic and God took the rain away. Yet God is good even when he sends bad weather. God is good when he allowed my sister Betsy to starve to death before my eyes in a German concentration camp. I remember one occasion when I was very discouraged in that concentration. She was in that camp with her sister Betsy. She was freed after 6 months because of a clerical error, but she said she was so discouraged. Everything around us was so cruel and dark, and there was darkness in my heart. I remember telling Betsy, I think God has forgotten us, Betsy. And Betsy, who was older than Corrie in the Lord, she said, no, Corrie, he has not forgotten us. Remember his word. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. Corrie ten Boom came away from that time with her sister. Saints that call upon the Lord in a concentration camp in Germany.
She said, there is an ocean of God's love available. There is plenty for everyone. May God grant you to never doubt that victorious love, whatever the circumstances. That's what the book of Corinthians is going to help us with. To be the people of God, not a people of the world, but to be in Christ so that we may change the world. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this journey that you have begun us on. And we pray that you would change us as a church. You would cause us to be less sucked up by the affairs of the world and to be more and more filled with the joy that can come only from our calling upon your name together as your people and recognizing that our life is wrapped up in your kingdom and your purposes. Use this book, Lord, to make Cornerstone Church more and more your light on a hill, even in Goa. Until you come, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.